I have good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? If you've got a Bible today, would you turn in it to the book of John chapter 4? And I want to continue on a series entitled The Narrow Road, which comes from a phrase of Jesus where he tells his disciples that the road to destruction is wide, but the path to salvation is a narrow one. He wasn't saying that I'm trying to make it hard for people to find it, but he said, you know, there are very few people that find that genuine truth of how to have a relationship with the Lord. So far in this series, we've been talking about several of the disciples that came from varied backgrounds. Several were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a zealot. There were interesting stories to be told, I'm sure, about all of those. But did you know not every follower of Jesus was a man? That there were several that were women. In fact, the Bible tells us that right up until the very end, the people that were the last ones to leave the foot of the cross were the women in his life, were his mother and several other people that that were right there and that were supporting and caring for him, even going to the tomb after he was raised. But one of the most powerful stories in the Gospels happens in John chapter 4. And it's in the life of a woman that I regret the fact that we don't know her name. I think that must be on purpose. I think sometimes the Gospels didn't give us a name because they were perhaps trying to protect the identity of somebody that was still around. But for whatever reason, we just know her as the woman at the well. And so the Bible tells us this story, and without part of this story, the rest of it doesn't make sense. So it's a little bit long, but I'm just going to read the whole thing to you. Is that all right? So reading of public scripture is something that the Apostle Paul said that we ought to do often. And so let's just read the story from John chapter 4, and at least I'll skip the first two verses, all right? So let's start in verse 3. It says, so he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. And so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. By the way, that well in the background is actually Jacob's well. It still exists there in the town of Shechem, which, so far as we can guess, maybe Sychar was another word for Shechem. Was another way that they pronounced it in the time of the writing of John. Either that or it was very, very nearby, because the Jacob's Well is a historical place and it's just outside of the city of Shechem. And so to explain, I didn't put the map up here because my most recent one doesn't have that all three regions. But down in the south was Judea, which is where the where Jerusalem was. And up in the middle section was Samaria. So now in the Old Testament, we called those the South and the North Kingdom. So they had some animosity for a long time. At some point, all 12 tribes combined under David. But after the death of Solomon, they split up again. And so in order to go up to Galilee in the north, he had to pass through Samaria. The most direct road, right on the road to Nazareth, where Jesus was from, was right through this town, so he stops off at the well. I'm going to talk more about what it means to be a Samaritan a little later, but this whole story so far sets it up to be very unusual. And for one, back in those days, it's an ancient culture and very conservative. It was not very common and not very polite for a man to speak to a strange woman that he wasn't related to out in public. It was almost considered like flirting. So Jesus is already breaking several boundaries. The second thing is, for reasons that I'm going to get to, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. And so this story already sets itself up to where somebody in the ancient world was hearing it. Their ears are already perked up and they're saying, now I got to see what he does next. And so in verse 7 it says, when the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Why? I'm going to get to it. Just wait. In verse 10, he says, and Jesus asked her, If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? By the way, there's a play on words in there. When John says, or Jesus says, I will give you, he would give you living water. That's the kind of word that you use, that water is not from a well, but it's from a brook. But it also has a double meaning. For John, he says, when Jesus uses that later on, he's also speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so it had the meaning of water that was moving, living water, but it also meant something else. He was, and the very first person that he began to preach like this about that living water and about that life that was going to be found in himself was the woman at the well. In verse 13, it says, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He was using the metaphor very clearly, but she was still thinking he was talking about water. Well, he was talking about living water. How many know that life is more than just eating and drinking and going to sleep and going to work? There's something inside of us that thirsts, that longs for a relationship with our Maker. And we only find that in him. Only in Jesus can we find that thing that really truly quenches that thirst that's inside of us. We can try to fill it up with other things, but we'll always end up thirsty again. But when we find Jesus in our life, he gives us the water that keeps on bubbling up inside of us. And so this is a powerful message so far, but this isn't even the part of the story that I wanted to get to. I just read all that backstory to get to this part. So when she says to him, and this is his next statement, doesn't sound like it, but is it? It's a direct response to her question. Show me how I can get some of this living water. Show me where the well is that I can draw that, because I want to draw that and not have to keep coming back here. And in response to that question, Jesus says to her, go and call your husband and come back. And she says in verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Underline that word in your Bible, true. Because that was the point of it. He commended her because he asked her a question. Jesus often answers people by asking them questions. And by the way, whenever God asks you a question in the Bible, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He knows. And he put his finger on something in her life, not to offend her, not to embarrass her, but this was in response to that question. Show me how I can find that eternal life. And then he does something that the Apostle Paul calls a word of knowledge. Just like when he saw Nathanael coming, and Nathanael says, how do you know me? And he says, I saw you under the fig tree. You remember that story? And he knew immediately that Jesus was the Messiah, because it was the Heavenly Father that had revealed something about Nathanael that he couldn't have known. And now, Jesus had never met this woman. Jesus had no earthly way of knowing this, but the Holy Spirit, working in concert with the Son of God, said, this is what's going on in this woman's life. And so she came to the well to get water, but now she's beginning to discover something else. Interesting, her response to this, by the way, she doesn't get offended, she doesn't argue, she doesn't make excuses, she doesn't give him the whole backstory. What she says is, in verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place that we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. By the way, I would never call my wife woman or anybody else like that. You have to realize in Greek it's gune. And the only time ever Jesus calls somebody gune, it's because he's about to say something very personal and very loving to them. And so like he looks down off the cross and he says, woman, behold your son. And he's talking to his mother and he's talking to John. And so there are several other examples in the Bible where he turns and he calls somebody woman, but it's never in a derogatory way. It's almost, maybe would be better translated, dear woman. And he says to her, you know, there's a time coming when it's not going to be about this mountain or that mountain. Once again, I'll tell you what that means in just a moment, but let me finish the story, can I? He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Can you imagine? You notice this one conversation. That's why I say you have to read the whole thing. It started off with a cup of water. And then it went into something deep and very personal. And then it went into the religious realm. And now it's just talking about spirit and truth. And already Jesus has preached some very amazing concepts to this woman that he's never preached anywhere else. And I think it's interesting that he chose to reveal these mysteries of the kingdom and of the spirit and of truth to a woman that most of the people of his generation wouldn't have been talking to in the first place. In verse 25, the woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. And just then the disciples returned and were surprised to see him talking with a woman. Notice what they're surprised about. Not just that she was Samaritan, but in his generation, that Jesus was even talking to a woman. What this tells me is that Jesus wasn't the type to just stroll into town and start talking to women. And so they came back and they said, wow, what's going on? But no one asked, what do you want and why are you talking with her? They trusted him. That doesn't mean they didn't whisper, you ask him why he's talking to a woman. No, you ask him why he's talking to a woman. I'm not asking him that. I'm sure he has a very good reason. And he did. There was something deep he was doing in this woman's life. How do I know that? Because it says in verse 28, and here's a common theme with all the disciples, whether it's fishermen that are fishing with their nets or whether it's tax collectors that are at their tax collector's booth and they get up and they leave it all behind. It says, then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town, and she said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Down in verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And so here is this powerful story, not about another man getting called to be a disciple, but a woman at a well. Not only a woman at the well, but a Samaritan woman at a well. And a Samaritan woman at the well who has had five different husbands, and the one she is with is not her husband. All of this is very unlikely. But I want to tell you, if you get nothing else out of the story, is the gospel doesn't just come for people that are perfect. They don't come to people that have no history. They don't come to people that aren't complicated. When the gospel of grace comes, it looks for people that need it the most. And if you're one of those that feel like, man, I don't qualify because I got this and this and this, remember the story, because Jesus is always reaching out to people like Matthew Levi, like Simon the Zealot, like the woman at the well, that other people in society maybe have turned their back on, and that maybe they weren't extending to them that same kind of love and inclusiveness that ultimately God calls us to be as a part of the church. And so I want to talk about that spirit of truth. He says that true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. That word spirit is a big word. Some people talk about it as if it just began in the New Testament, or as if it just began in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came. But the Bible says in the book of Genesis that even at the very beginning of creation, that God's Spirit was hovering over the waters. Later on, when the prophets began to speak and the nation was going downhill, prophets like Jeremiah says, I'm going to put in them a new heart and a new spirit. And so that spirit that came on the kings like it did on Saul, it was more than just when we think of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead. A spirit also means like a spirit of fellowship or a spirit of love. It also means the general pervasive attitude of people. And one of the things that the Spirit does from Old Testament to New Testament is it brings people back together and it brings them into the fold. So the Apostle Paul talks about us having one spirit and one baptism. He says that we've all drunk from the one spirit because it's the Spirit of God that draws us together. And so one of the first things that we find from this story is that spirit was drawing us together in a spirit of inclusion. So let me talk about this story, give you a little bit of a history. And I just dawned on me, I have a great map and I have a picture of a document and I didn't bring either one. I'll put it online someplace, but the map is just this. And so the two kingdoms in the Old Testament, the southern one was called Judah. Now in the New Testament, it's called Judea. It's a Roman province. And the northern one was called Israel, and the capital was Samaria, the city of Samaria. Now in Jesus' time, that whole region is called Samaria. But the northern kingdom was the first one to get conquered. So the Assyrians conquered them in about 722 BC. And according to the Bible, in 2 Kings, which, by the way, is a southern document, so it was written by the southern kingdom that survived it, what happened to those northern people is the Assyrians deported a bunch of them and then brought people from other parts of the kingdom back in there. And I can't help but repeat it again, and that is found in the southern history book that didn't think very well of their northern enemies. In fact, there's time in the book of Ezra that it doesn't even refer to them as Samaritans. He calls them just the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. That's what he calls those northern people. In other places, it calls them Cuthites. So that was a pejorative term because it was after one of the places in the Assyrian kingdom from which they came. So it was a derogatory racial term that they referred to those people. And so what happened is the southern kingdom then was conquered in 586 BC. They were exiled into Babylon. And when they returned, and remember, these were the elite. These were the writers. These were the ones responsible for much of the Hebrew Bible. When they came back, they had rewritten all of the scriptures, including the prophetic section. They had changed the font from Old Hebrew, Paleo Hebrew, into Ashuri script, which was a square font that borrowed the Aramaic letters. So the whole Bible had been rewritten. When they came back, then under Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia allowed them to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Bible says in the book of Ezra, something interesting happened. Is those Samaritans, who Ezra just calls the enemies of Judah, they came and they said, hey, we worship the same God as you. Don't you remember? We always used to be 12 tribes. We worship the same God. Let us help you with the temple. We've been worshiping down here on Mount Gerizim since the times of way back. It was Joshua and Moses that first went to Mount Gerizim. And so in response, Ezra says back to them, and Zerubbabel, who was the king, who was rebuilding that temple down in the southern kingdom, he says to them, but Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building the temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the Persian has commanded us. And so there is a moment in time. You wonder, where did this story of the Hatfields and the McCoys? By the time it comes down to Jesus' time, Jews and Samaritans didn't even talk with each other, even though they were of the same original nation. They were of the same ethnicity. They worshiped the same God. They were part of the same religion. They used to be all a part of the kingdom of David. Now they don't talk to each other. And it began with that moment in time when we decide to reject somebody based on ethnicity or based on where they come from or even based on their style of worship. Friends, I'm still convinced that there are whole sections of the body of Christ that most of us are unfamiliar with. People that live in Ethiopia and people that live in Egypt, that if we went there, we'd go, that doesn't look like Christianity at all, because we're so unfamiliar with it. And where that schism happened was thousands of years ago, because somebody added one little word into the creeds. One little word, filioque. Raise your hand if you know what that word is. But that's why the Western Church doesn't fellowship with Eastern Orthodoxy over filioque. And you don't even know what it is. You believe that? Then later on, it was over either being monophysite or miaphysite. Raise your hand if you know what those words are. Well, that's why the regular Orthodox don't associate with the Oriental Orthodox, which includes Egypt and Ethiopian stuff. And you don't even know what that means. You know, I don't have anything particularly against the creeds, but it just dawns on me that when we start fighting over one little word or another, we're talking about other people that worship Jesus Christ as their Savior, that believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that love Jesus with their whole heart, that lift up the Word of God. Why would we not fellowship with these people? Are you with me? And so during Jesus' time, one of the things that he did was he kicked over a sacred cow. He not only went through Samaria, because most of the people went around it, he went right through it, but he sits down at the well, and this woman comes over and starts talking to him. And even before he began to preach it to the people of the synagogue, he preached the gospel of eternal life to this woman. There is another thing, and this is what I regret that I didn't bring, is after that rejection, sometime around 122 BC, the Samaritans came up with their own Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. The law of Moses. So the Bible for them, it didn't have all of the prophets in it, but for the Samaritans, they just had the five books. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It wasn't until about the 1600s that Western scholars started to recognize the importance of it. When I was in Oxford a couple of years ago, I had a small workshop with a guy named Jan Usten. He's Dutch. Love it. He talked like Arnold Schwarzenegger, even though he's not Dutch. But I was there. I'd gone to this study troop because of work I'd done in Ethiopic, but they didn't have a group for that, so they put me with the Hebrew scholars, and all these kids were smarter than I was. But I'm in this class, and we sit down, and Jan Usten is one of the foremost scholars in the world on the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's unique. It's not written in the new square script. It's written in a Samaritan version of the old Paleo-Hebrew script. No vowels. And that's why I was just going to show you a picture of it, because I think it's really cool. One of my hobbies is I make fonts out of ancient text. I know that's a really strange thing to do, but I got to make one out of the Samaritan Pentateuch now. And one of the things that he told us was that not only did they have their own Bible, but there are some unique things about it. So they believe that when Ezra came back and rewrote the Old Testament, that he changed a couple of things. Number one is that in the Bible where it says that when you enter the land, you're to come to Mount Ebal and to build an altar there and worship the Lord, that originally it said build the temple on Mount Gerizim. And Ezra just changed it because he was a Jew and he didn't like the Samaritans. I don't know. But their copy's older than the Jewish copy. So maybe they're right. There's another thing. They have 11 commandments. The 11th commandment is, oh, and by the way, you shall build a temple on Mount Gerizim. So they had their own tradition, very old. And all we had was some old copies from the Middle Ages of the Hebrew Bible and of that Bible. And then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran in 1947 and come to find out some of the earliest copies of the Hebrew Bible were closer to the Samaritan version than it was to the Jewish version. All of that to just say, when Jesus came in, he just said, you know, there's a time and a place that we're going to have to stop arguing about things that don't matter to God and be able to just fellowship with one another, even though we might be different, even though we might have a different tradition or we might see things a little bit different. is that Jesus is always trying to pull people back together and said, listen, you've been arguing about this stuff for years, but there's a time coming that we're going to stop arguing about all this stuff. And true worshipers are just going to come together in the spirit of unity and in the truth of the Word of God. Anybody say amen? Say amen. The problem is, the more we exclude others, the more we miss out on the fullness of God. Friends, I believe that we're not supposed to seek reconciliation with each other in spite of our differences. I believe we're supposed to reconcile with each other, especially because of our differences. We really do need people that are different than us. One of the great tragedies, and there have been many, in the midst of the whole pandemic thing, is that we've become very isolated. Have you noticed that? And there are some for very good reasons. And by the way, if you're watching online, I never want to give you the impression that you should feel guilty because you're still watching online. You shouldn't. You're here with us in spirit. I know that everybody's got a good reason in their heart why it's better for them still to watch online. And so just feel accepted and included, would you please? Because that's the way I feel about you watching online right now. And I'm grateful, too, for all those that can come. More and more every week are coming live. But one of the dangers of getting isolated is that you get isolated also in your thinking. Is that we can almost get into a silo of thinking. You know what silos are? Those big, tall, narrow things that you hold grain in. We can become so siloed that all we do is talk with the same one person in our family or the people that agree with us. And we don't spend enough time fellowshipping with people that are different than us. Every Sunday I come, and I love it because there are people right now here. I'm not going to start a debate because I guarantee I can see your eyeballs right now. In fact, that's all I can see is your eyeballs. But there are people from every political spectrum and every opinion on masks and every opinion on vaccines all over this place. And guess what? We're here worshiping Jesus together. And I think it's not just a time, you know, when you're having coffee with a friend and they have a different opinion or they start going off, not just to change the subject, but to talk about it. Say, well, tell me why you feel that way, or tell me why you feel that way. And you never know, if you're careful, you might just learn something from somebody else. But now instead, in this season, it's almost become a game to see who can be the stubbornest, who can dig in the strongest and never change anything that we're doing. And friends, the danger of it is it keeps us apart. Instead, we ought to be people who can come and have differences of opinion and still love each other. You know, when the Holy Spirit gave Peter a dream that he was to go up and preach at Cornelius's house, he said, oh man, Lord, I could never do it. He gave him a vision of unclean animals, and he says, rise, kill, and eat. Well, that was a horrible thing for a Jewish person to do. And he says, not since I'm a child since I've done this. And when he went to go to Cornelius' house, he said, you know, us Jews are not supposed to eat with Gentiles or even go into their house. Did you know that that verse is nowhere in the Hebrew Bible? It doesn't anywhere in the law say that you can't associate with a Gentile. But in Peter's time, that was a big deal. And in order for him to go into Cornelius' house and the Holy Spirit to pour out on that place, Peter had to step over that threshold and rock right over a deeply held conviction that he'd had since he was a child. He had to break some of his most fervently held rules that had no verse to back them up. And so one of the things that enables us to move beyond is to say, Holy Spirit, would you just teach me which things is it that you've put in my heart and which things that I've put in my own heart? Because in order for Peter to reach out to those people up in Caesarea, he had to overcome the idea that his law was above God's law. Can I say that again? In order for us to find true reconciliation in our life, we have to get over the notion that the law of Mike is more important than the law of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul gave us, these are the fruit of the Spirit, and they all start with love. And then he says, and against these things there is no law. It has to be about love first and foremost. Anybody say amen? It's one of the reasons that I've always loved belonging to a little denomination called Foursquare that most people, when they start going here, don't even know what it is. They think it's some kind of an app, and I still even don't even know what the app does. But it's just a preaching point. It's that Jesus is the Savior, the healer, the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and the soon coming King. It's about Jesus, but it's a holistic gospel. That he comes and he saves and he delivers. When Foursquare started off, it wasn't a denomination, it was a preaching point. And pastors from all over Los Angeles signed this agreement that they were going to preach the Foursquare gospel. Baptists, Assembly of God, Presbyterians, Episcopal, Methodists, they all signed up to say, hey, we believe in the Foursquare gospel. What it was it doesn't matter what denomination you belong to, we all share a common message. Eventually, Foursquare became a denomination, started planting Foursquare churches. But we changed the bylaws a little while ago to make it not so long because our official name is International Church of the Foursquare Gospel. And most people just say Foursquare Church, so they changed it. And I was so bummed because I was going to get up at convention and give a speech about how we shouldn't change it. Because not only was Foursquare the only denomination started by a tent evangelist, but Foursquare is still the only Spirit-filled denomination in America that has the word gospel in its message. It's the message that ties us together. We're not a church that has a message. We're a message that has a church. Because it's always about Jesus. And what I love about being started by a tent evangelist is that's still in our DNA. You know, most denominations start off because they belong to a mother denomination that they disagreed with. And so a group of pastors branches off and saying, well, forget them. I'm starting my own denomination. We're going to have a new name. And I'm kind of a fan of studying the history of how all these denominations got started and who was with who and whatever. And I found we're the only Spirit-filled denomination in America that wasn't started as a denomination, that was started by a tent evangelist. Well, here's the difference. Tent evangelists aren't trying to keep people out. They're trying to get people in. When you go to a town back in the olden times and they throw up a big tent at the edge of town, people and you put up posters for everybody to come and we're going to preach the gospel and we're going to pray for you for healing. They didn't care if you were Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, atheist. They didn't care where you came from. They just wanted you to come and hear about Jesus. Are you with me? So we might be a denomination, but I think it's part of the reasons why I just got a paper jam in my head. On the report card of most Foursquare churches around the world, whatever else we don't score well on, we usually score really well on plays well with others. Because it's not about just being unique. It's not about being different. There's not a lot in our statement of faith that's trying to drive people out or drive divisions or trying to pick a fight. It's just about lifting up the name of Jesus and being the body of Christ. Can anybody say amen? Say amen. And so that's what Jesus was like. He came and he said, listen, we need to focus on the main things. And so he reached out to somebody that nobody else was reaching out to, not only because she was a Samaritan, but now I want to come to the personal part of her story. As he says to her, go and get your husband and bring him back. And he knew the answer to that question, and she just answers it. It's a very short, even in the Greek, I have no husband. She didn't have to say that. Here's the amazing part of it. She did not have to tell him anything. She could have just said he's at work. She could have just said, he's busy. But she looked back at him and she spoke the truth. Jesus commends her, by the way, not on her life choices, but he commends her. And in Greek, it's very obvious. He says, you have spoken well. You have told the truth. And I can't get over the fact that word truth is used now a few verses later when he says that the true worshipers are going to have to come to me in spirit and in truth. In truth. He didn't say it to embarrass her. There was also in this a word of inclusion. So when you think about, or a second word that I used was acceptance. And so think about a woman back in this day and age. So it says, and it's not exactly really clear, and I'll tell you why, but it says that it's true that you've said that you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man you're with now, or the one you have now, he says, is not your husband. And so because the word is, the word for husband is the same as the word for man, it's hard to tell when he's talking about a man she has or a husband. It's always kind of been the English translation to talk about her as having five husbands. But that would have been very unusual for several reasons. And why it even adds even more to the fact that Jesus revealed the gospel to her first. Just as Rachel said, it's so unusual for him to come and be born and announce it to shepherds. So why would he come of all women, of all Samaritan women, why would he come to this one? And so in Jewish law, there was a provision. It was very conservative, even more than it is today. Back in those days, if you were a divorced woman especially, you were on another rung of society. So the priests in the Jewish law were forbidden to marry a divorced woman because there was something unclean about that. And what I always notice about this, and by the way, if you ever go to read all of those verses, Old and New Testament, that preach against or that warn people against divorce, keep in mind this one important fact, is in the Jewish law, divorce was always something done to a woman by a man. Always. And so I want to talk about it just a minute. And by the way, if you're in here and you're divorced, don't worry, I'm not going to beat you up right now. So I just want you to relax for a second. But I want to talk about this issue because it was her issue. I'll explain what I mean by that. So divorce, there's a place in Deuteronomy 24 where the law comes from. And that's where Jesus quotes from it as well. It talks about a man, if he is married to a woman and he finds displeasure or a lack of favor in her because he finds some uncleanness in her, then he can write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So that word send her away is the Hebrew word, closest thing. It's not exactly like English divorce, but the word is shalacha. It means to send away. And you'll notice it ends in A-H. Excuse me, the short version is shilka. And it ends in an A-H because it's a feminine word. It's only something you can do. So there is a masculine form of that word in Hebrew, but it's never used. There's also a word later on, an adjective concerning someone who has been divorced or someone who has been sent away, a sent away one, or a driven out one. The word is gerusha in Hebrew. And once again, in the Hebrew Bible, it's only ever feminine. Because in the Hebrew Bible, there was no such thing as a divorced man. Now, just think about that for a second. This is an ancient culture. I'm not saying that this is right. This is a very ancient culture. And in all of these ancient cultures, not only did women have very few rights, but in most cases, marriage was kind of a business proposition, and they were just barely above property. And so for a man to send him out, so when people come to Jesus, they say, Jesus, doesn't the law of Moses say that we can divorce our wives if we find some displeasure in her? And because that word, what it meant to find some uncleanness in Jesus' time, people were using it all the time. Like, so that little displeasure could mean what? It could mean she burnt the toast. It could mean that, that the guy found a newer model and wanted to move on to another woman. And so in Jesus' time, this was very frequent. And think about this. In that culture, women didn't work. They couldn't support themselves. And so that meant that woman was abandoned. In the heart of the law, and we can talk about this from the book of Malachi or for things that Jesus said, you have to remember, there's a heart behind this that wasn't about just judging someone that had been through the pain of a divorce or who'd had a failed marriage. Sometimes we view it like that. And yes, marriage is sacred, and yes, we need to fight for it. But the heart of this law was also in a protection of a woman because they didn't have very many rights. For all of that, it's very curious to me, this story. I said, how in the world, in that culture, because the Samaritans were just as conservative as the Jews, and they accepted Deuteronomy. So it said, how in the world could that happen to her five times? So it leads me to think there's more to this story, and it never tells us the rest of the story. We don't know what happened to this woman. We don't know why she was sent away five times. We don't know what it was. We don't know how many of those husbands might have died. It never really says the word divorce in the story. It just says that she has had five husbands. Maybe they all died. I don't know, but neither do you. When we read this story, all we know is that Jesus pointed to the one thing in her life that for her was the most painful. She says, show me where I can get this eternal life. And he looks straight at her and he reads her diary. He says, I know more about you, just like God knows more about you than sometimes even you know about yourself. And he didn't say it to embarrass her. He said it to show her that there's a Father in heaven that knows you, that knows what you've been through, and that wants to redeem you. He didn't come into the world to judge you, but to save you, Jesus says. And so in Mark chapter 10, when they came and they asked Jesus that question about, well, didn't Moses say that we could do this? And it says, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So now let me just talk about this. I believe, lest anybody get me wrong, I believe in the sanctity and the sacredness of marriage. I fight for marriages all the time. Anybody comes to me and they says, you know, our marriage isn't doing so well. I pray with them. I encourage them to get counseling. Many, many times, some of you know what I'm talking about. I say, do everything you can to reconcile, to heal that thing in your marriage. It's the best for your kids and for your wife. But there are all sorts of different reasons that not all marriages make it. And sometimes I think we've been really good as a Christian church in history of condemning failure of a marriage, but not so good at helping people find restoration and find healing. Can I give you an example? And so I knew a woman in part of our church that when she was a young woman had a husband that was abusive and abused her and abused her son. I mean, really terrible physical abuse. And so finally, after a while, just for her own safety, she had to break up and get a divorce. And just right about that time, she says, you know what I really need? I need to reach out to God. Maybe I need some religion in my life. So she went to church. And she heard about the gospel and found out about Jesus and then said, you know, I want to have my son baptized. He's become a believer now too. And then said, I'm sorry, ma'am, we can't do that. I said, why? He says, because you've been divorced. And according to our bylaws, if you've been divorced, not only are you illegitimate, but so is your child. And I just thought, what in the world could anybody be thinking? To think at the very moment that somebody needs healing and restoration, that somebody needs the grace of God, that needs the gospel in their life, that that's the very moment that we're going to exclude them from the grace of the Lord. You know, there's all sorts of reasons for every rule, just like there were reasons for the rules between Samaritans and Jews. But instead of doing anything good, what it did was it caused a separation. There's something of the gospel of Jesus that's always drawing people back in, that's always trying to help people find a path back. In Oregon, we have something called no-fault divorce. I don't know if you know that. So back in the olden days in the United States, if you wanted a divorce, you had to file for divorce and prove your case, prove infidelity or prove that you had a cause. Not in Oregon. It's not been like that way for a long time. No-fault divorce means that one party or another can just go to the court and said, I just want to be done. Irreconcilable differences, and then that's it. Which means that there are people in our community, in our state, that have been divorced against their will. There have been people that have walked through horrible seasons of abuse or abandonment or addiction that came to the point where maybe it wasn't your and my decision, but they came to the point that said, "I, in order for me to move on, I have no other way." And instead, shouldn't the church be the kind of place that helps people find healing and restoration? And friends, I'm not talking about not valuing marriage. I value it my whole heart. I'm going to be married to Molly till the day I die. I'm just talking about a whole bunch of people that need to find the grace of the Lord. And Jesus wasn't afraid to reach out to this woman. You know, I found another man years ago who I did his funeral, and his wife said, you know, he hasn't gone to church for years. He did for a while when he was younger, but several years back, he won the lottery. Get this story for a second. Isn't this amazing? He won the lottery, and he came to the pastor, and he says, Pastor, I've won the lottery. I want to tie it to the church. It was a lot of money, and the pastor says, I'm sorry, but we have a rule here. We don't accept tithe money from gambling. And that man was so heartbroken, he went away, never went back to church for the rest of his life till the day he died. I just think, man, sometimes can't we just pump the brakes for a moment and just be human, be brothers and sisters, and realize we don't all have the same opinions about things? But I just want you to know, if you ever win the lottery, and this is just what a great guy I am and how loving I am, you come and hand me a giant check that I can do ministry with and stuff, I will not reject you. Is that okay? Just so you know, I got no problem taking money that came from some other place. And I'm just joking, but, well, I'm really not joking, but I think sometimes we need to slow down and realize, like Jesus did, that that woman, and we don't know her story, but I think it's curious. Most people, when they read this story, they assume the worst. But we actually don't know what the whole history is. She might have been a victim five times over. We don't know. All we know is that Jesus looked at her and he says, "You spoke well." Why? Because you spoke the truth. You came and you just said, "You know, this is who I am. And this is where I came from." He goes, "You're right. I don't have a husband right now." Part of acceptance begins with, and it's not about just saying that there's not sin in the world and there aren't boundaries and there aren't things that the Word of God says that we're not supposed to do. But part of the thing that helps me to find acceptance, even when somebody commits a sin that I've never committed, that's the ones that we really have a problem with, right? We have a lot of grace when somebody does the same exact thing that we did. But, oh man, if we ever have an area that we haven't sinned, well, I would never do something like that. But finding acceptance means we all look in the mirror and say, "You know what's looking back at me? That's a sinner that needs the grace of the Lord." Every one of us, we need the grace of the Lord. We're no better than anybody else. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, say it with me, "Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He's not saying don't use good judgment. We need that in spades. What he's saying is never look at somebody else and think that you're better than them. Let the Lord be the judge in their life. Let him deal with those things. You and me, we start with, what is the plan of salvation? What is the path of restoration? How can I help you come through what you've been through and find a relationship with the Lord? Anybody say amen? Say amen. I want to show a line, and I don't know why I just thought of this when I thought of the woman at the well. It's from a movie called Walk the Line, which is a true story of Johnny Cash and June Carter Cash, who ended up being her husband. I remember just as a kid seeing them singing at the Billy Graham conferences, and you know, because he was a country singer, and they'd sing gospel. She'd been in a gospel quartet. The Carter family was a gospel group from one time that she was a little girl. Well, years later, when she was 35, she met and she married Johnny Cash, and they were married for the rest of their life. And most people that know their story know she had been married twice before. She had had two failed marriages before that, but they didn't talk about it a lot. They didn't talk about a lot of past. In fact, one of the reasons it took so long to make this movie is it took Johnny and June a long time to even talk publicly about the fact that they didn't have a perfect past. Not everything about them was perfect. They'd been redeemed and saved, but so I just remember this one scene, and it's from when she was in the middle of going through all of that, and had her first marriage had ended. And so this is 1958, June Carter walking through the store.
You're June Carter, ain't you? Oh, my. Betsy Purvis.
Hi, Betsy. So nice to meet you.
Well, I've come and see the show tonight.
Oh, wonderful.
This is my husband, Lloyd.
Hi, Lloyd. So nice to meet you. Y'all wouldn't know where the fishing tackle is, would you?
Back them footballs on the corner.
Oh, all right, great. Well, y'all enjoy the show, and if you have any requests, just holler them out.
Good morning. Hey.
Can I help you?
Oh, I'm looking for some lace.
Well, the sewing store on Saddock always got lace.
Thank you.
You know, your Ma and Pa are good Christians in a world gone to pot.
Well, I'll tell them you said that.
I'm surprised they still speak to you after that stunt with Carl Smith. Divorce is an abomination. Marriage is for life.
I'm sorry I let you down, ma'am.
Just when I saw that movie, I said, I can't imagine how many people in churches and outside of churches have faced a scene like that. Could you imagine walking around the corner one minute, people singing your praises, and another minute, somebody just casting judgment and just throwing you out? I'm here to tell you, friends, that there is no sin that's beyond the grace of God. There is no background. What you've come through, what you've been through. I don't know any of my friends that have been through a divorce that look back on that as like a happy memory. That's a painful, painful time. And for whatever reason, their reason is different than mine. I want you to know that God is a God of redemption. He is a God of new beginnings. He is a God of forgiveness, a God of restoration. He loves you. He loves you. I have friends that are in a denomination, unlike Foursquare, that you can be an ex-drug dealer. You can be an ex-hitman for the mafia. Give your life to the Lord and be moved on and be forgiven and preach the gospel. But if you've been divorced, doesn't matter the reason or whether it was your fault or not. There's no hope of ever getting a pastor's license before. And I just want to tell you, I think there's a reason why we've ended up getting some of the best preachers. Because there is a point in time we have to realize not everybody's story is the same. And everybody needs to know about the grace of the Lord. Can I move on? Can anybody say amen? Did anybody hear me say that I don't think that marriage is sacred? I don't think that at all. I love marriage. We need to fight for each other, contend with each other, pray with one another. But ultimately, whatever background you came from, and however messed up your background is, or however screwed up your religion is, you're in good company. Because that's the exact kind of person that Jesus came to reach out to. And he didn't want to just restore, listen, he didn't just want to restore her. He was reaching out to the entire community. What I think it's amazing is she moves right on. She doesn't excuse or get offended. She goes, I can see that you're a prophet. And then instead of walking back in shame and feeling like she's got to hide the testimony, what does she do? She goes back into town and she tells everybody in town, come see the man that told me everything I ever did. Because now instead of her shame, now that's become her testimony. Well, I tell you, I'm not perfect, but let me tell you what Jesus has done in my life. Let me tell you what he's brought me through, because I've had a hard beginning of life. And she just begins to tell everybody that. And it says that many of the people in that city, in Shechem, in Sychar, many of them came to faith in Christ. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. Not in spite of it, but she says, come and see a man that told me everything that I've ever done. Before there can be restoration, I believe one of the important parts is that there must be truth. I like the part in June Carter. She doesn't even condemn or fight back. She goes, I'm sorry I disappointed you, ma'am. I think it took a lot of Christianity to walk away without telling that woman off, don't you think? And she just walked away. She walked away. And whatever she said between her and between John and between the Lord, that they've dealt with that over the years. But friends, there is a part of reconciliation, I believe, that's important, and it has to do with telling the truth. And so I'm talking about inclusion and acceptance. But Jesus says that when you come, you must come in spirit and in truth. I believe in a thing called truth and reconciliation. It is important for there to be an element of truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. When we first got married, Molly and I came from two opposite dysfunctional strategies for conflict. My family were yellers. We just yelled, and then we got over it. We moved on. Her family were silent treatmenters. You know, I don't know which one you are. I'm not going to have you raise your show of hands. But I have found... not everybody, but by and large, people fall into one of those two categories. And if you think one is violent and one is peaceful, they're not. Those are both aggressive postures. Did you know that? Man, some of the silent treatmenters are getting a little nervous right now. It's not appropriate to fly off the handle and blow your stack. I now know that. I try not to do that anymore. It's not appropriate. That's one of our rules. No blowing your stack. There's a difference between, and we always have to discuss, I'm not yelling, I'm just elevated in my tone of voice. There's a difference, but nobody knows where the line is, right? But it's not appropriate. Blowing my stack, it does nothing, but it's emotional release for me, and it does nothing for the situation. Yeah? Neither does the silent treatment. And we think, well, I'm just trying to be peaceful, you know, I'm taking a break. No, it's a power play. What a silent treatment is I'm going to withhold fellowship and communication with you until you realize how wrong you are or until you feel bad enough. I'm withholding fellowship from you until you finally feel guilty. And so we had both these strategies. And I remember when we were first married, we lived down in the duplex. I can tell this, it's been long enough now. Been married 27 years. I remember the light going off and turning the light back on and said, we need to keep talking about this. Why? Because I'm not going to bed angry. I'm not going to bed till we've settled this thing. And if we got to stay up till 2, we're not attacking each other. We're attacking the problem, but we need to keep talking this through. There is a point where until the truth has been told, there can be no reconciliation until we've talked it through. And so let me just tell you, where the real schism happened with the Samaritans. It wasn't when Zerubbabel rejected them. But because they rejected them, when Alexander the Great came through in about 332 AD and conquered the whole known world as a young man, the people from Samaria sided with him against the south. And so John went down to Alexander went down to Mount Gerizim, which was their historical place, the place where Moses and Joshua were, and according to the scriptures, and he built them a temple, or had his general build them a temple. And so they had a temple for many years until the new kingdom of Israel, which we're talking about in the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, they had a new high priest down in Jerusalem named John Hyrcanus. And he got together a whole army full of mercenaries and went up there and sacked the city of Samaria, put a bunch of people into slavery and destroyed their temple. That happened in about, some say 128, some say 111. And so this whole schism and the thing where Jews don't talk to Samaritans and Samaritans don't talk to Jews, it was only a couple hundred years old. But they had sacked that temple, and from then on, the Samaritans never went down to the temple down in Jerusalem. And so there was a lack of reconciliation. Jesus goes down and he reaches out to someone, not only because he wanted to redeem her, but because he wanted to redeem Samaria as well. In the Great Commission, you remember, Jesus sent out disciples and he says, go and preach the gospel. Start in Jerusalem and then in all of Judea and, anybody know it? And Samaria. And to the uttermost parts of the world. He said, listen, the gospel's going to go out and it's going to redeem people. Not just the right people, not just the perfect people, but he's going to redeem people from every walk of life. Whatever you've been through, friend, you might be saying, Pastor Mike, but if you knew the things I've done, man, the Lord knows the things you've done. I know some of the things that you've done. I'm not going to tell anybody, but I know some of them. There are a whole bunch of people. If you think you're coming to this place and you're the only sinner, I'm just going to tell you right now, you're in good company. I had a young couple years ago come sit down in my office and say, Pastor Mike, we're leaving your church. Why? It's because we've been here for several months and we've discovered there are sinners in your church. I wanted to say, no kidding. I wanted to say something else, but no kidding, there's sinners in my church. And guess what? I got two more right now who are struggling with the sin of judgmentalism. Well, it didn't save them, but they did come back about a year later and said, Pastor Mike, we need to apologize. Why? Because we went to another church, and guess what? There were sinners there too. I said, yeah. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. Anybody say amen? And so he doesn't just restore individuals, but then he goes on to restore the entire community. And so Jesus promised in John chapter 14, verse 16, he said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The spirit of what? The spirit of truth. You say, man, if people knew what had gone on, Jesus already knows. You can't hide it from him. He doesn't promise you forgiveness and grace and restoration because he doesn't know about your past. He already knows. That's why he came into the world, to save people like me, save people like you. He came in to restore us and help us have a relationship with God again. You're not disqualified. I did a funeral for a man that, I don't know what else to call him, but he was an old hippie. But you remember what hippies are? Yeah, some of you pretending like you don't know what a hippie is. You just cut your hair. You know who you are. But this guy was, let me tell you what a hippie he was. We played two songs at his funeral, and they were both by Steve Miller Band. And I never realized how appropriate for a funeral were songs like Fly Like an Eagle and Take the Money and Run. Go figure. That was his thing, but I'm sitting there tapping my foot. I go, this is kind of a good funeral song. I don't know why. But one of the guys that was there was a police officer. Now, he'd been in trouble with the law. He'd broken several laws, and he'd done some time early on in his life. But sometime toward the end of his life, he befriended a police officer, and he was actually working with the police department, and he would mentor guys. He would take them under their wing after they got out of jail and kind of help them get back on their feet and stuff like this. And he did that for several years. And then one time they had a dinner for him, and they were just appreciating all the work that he'd done. And he just got sadder and sadder and sadder. And finally he took the police chief out, and he says, "Please," he goes, "I just feel terrible." He goes, "Why?" "I've been a fraud all these years." He goes, "I've been a fraud." He goes, "You're sitting here giving me an award for working with all this stuff, but you don't have any idea some of the stuff I did when I was younger. And I've never told anybody this, but I broke this law, and I broke this law, and I broke this law." And the police chief just starts laughing. He says, "What?" And he goes, "I already knew all of that. I said, we had to do a background check on you before we ever hired you." And all those years, he thought he was hiding something, right? He thought he was being sneaky. He thought, if they only knew who I really was, they'd never let me do all this stuff. And they knew it all along. Friends, Jesus already knows all that stuff. You don't have to hide it from him. I love the fact when Jesus asked her, "Hey, go get your husband and come back," it was a riddle. He was just going to want to see, what was she going to say? And she goes, "I don't have one." He goes, "That was the right answer." Why? Because you spoke the truth. And if you're going to come to the Father, you got to come in spirit and in truth. No phony baloney. We don't need more people in the church that try to pretend like they're more spiritual than we are. We just need real people that love Jesus and know how to find forgiveness in him. Anybody say amen? Say amen. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I just thank you today, Lord, that you've forgiven me, that you've saved me, and that, Lord, even despite all of my shortcomings and my failures and my mistakes, even despite all of the sins that I committed on purpose, Lord, that you love me. When I come back to you and I repent of it, and I say, "Lord, forgive me, not because I'm so righteous, but because you died on the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ washes me clean." Lord, I thank you that we can find forgiveness in you. How else would we ever be able to start again? I thank you for this precious woman in the Bible that you got to demonstrate what real grace looks like. And I just pray for even one person here in this place that's been under the weight of condemnation. Maybe they have yet to come to the altar to ask for your forgiveness. Maybe they have yet to give you their heart. Or maybe they've done it 100 times and they still feel like it's not enough. But Lord, today, I just pray for grace to pour out on this place. Holy Spirit, may you just pour out on this place. If Jesus says, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." If God be for you, who can be against you? May you just receive the grace of Jesus Christ right now. Grace in Jesus' name. And friend, can I just ask, just for a moment of privacy, if you're here in this place while nobody's looking around, and you just need to look at Jesus in the eye and see, "Yeah, that's me. Yeah, Lord, that's me." He already knows the truth. The Bible says if you confess, that means you agree with him, then he will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if that's you and you would just like to ask the Lord's forgiveness today, and whether you're home, you can say this to Jesus right where you are. He's not bound by time and place. If that's you and you just need to make something right with the Lord, would you just look up at me for a moment? Don't be embarrassed. I'm not going to embarrass you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise your mighty name. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Friends, will you stand to your feet with me today? And if you're next to someone you came to, you want to link up hands, you can. But let's just pray together. Would you say this prayer? Say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. I know that I've sinned, and I need your forgiveness today. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. I give it all to you today. I lay it up on your altar. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Amen. Give the Lord a clap offering today, Jimmy. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. I love all of you so much. Go in the grace of the Lord. Have a great day.